Good morning again and welcome. Pastor Don will be bringing us God's message this morning from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. Our scripture reading this morning is John 6, chapter 6, verses 36 through 41. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are more than a little thankful that you have given us this great revelation of yourself called the word of God, called the Bible. Thank you that we can look at it, that we can understand it with the help of the Holy Spirit. We can apply it to our lives and it can make an eternal difference in us. And we can make an eternal difference for you as you use us with it. I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us today in the silence of this time. Speak to our hearts. Help us to understand the importance of this. Help us not to rise up in our own spirits against what you tell us is true. Help us to submit ourselves to what you say, that we may understand it, that we may have the blessing from it. Pray that you would take hold of our hearts and our minds today. Help the speaker to keep his head on the right place, and I pray that you just would speak through your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a friend up in New England, and he used to say all the time, it's getting harder and harder to get a hearing for the Word of God. What he was talking about is figuring out a method in order to get people to come into your church to hear the Bible. Now, that is a worthy thing, but that's not our goal. That's not what this is all about. We are not supposed to just come up with special methodology to do this, which has been something that's been very pushed in the last days that we've been living. But we need to realize what the Bible says about our responsibility. Now, I want to be really clear here. Do not walk out and say, Pastor doesn't think we need to spend time sharing the Word of God with anyone. That is absolutely not true. Do you understand that? That is absolutely not true. I want to be very clear that our job as believers is to take the Word to people. Do you understand what I'm telling you? This is what our job is. Wherever the church, this is something somebody taught me at Moody Bible Institute, one of our chapel speakers, and I've never forgotten this. Wherever the world touches, the church touches the world, the name of the game is evangelism. Wherever the church is gathered, the name of the game is edification. And I think we forget that. We think that evangelism is something we do in the church meeting, which is something we do in the church meeting, but it's not the most important thing.
Amen.
You need to understand that. The most important thing is what the Word of God says. Understanding, learning what God has to say to us. We need to be ready to take the gospel to every person on planet Earth. That we must do. However, the biblical view of this process is that we are not to preach great flashy or promote great flashy programs to get people to hear the gospel as much as we are to bring the gospel to the people. Let me show you one verse you know very well that'll tell you that. This is in Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, that's his disciples, all authority is been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, I want you to notice what the point is. Go therefore, you're supposed to go and make disciples of every nation. Now, that doesn't mean you go everywhere all the time. It's where you go to everybody. That's the important point there. The startling point there for these disciples is you go to every kind of people. You don't just go to Jews. You go to all nations. Now, they were reluctant to do that. God had to give them a little shove, and he did in the book of Acts, as we've been studying in Gary's class. If you haven't been to class, it's a good place to go. We are to go to all kinds of people and all kinds of nations and bring the gospel to them. I think that is vitally important. When I went to Moody Bible Institute, that was the cry of the hour. Go to the world and reach them. Go out and talk to somebody about the gospel. And all of a sudden, it's become how to get people to come to church. How to get the, one of the things that used to really irk me when I heard this was how to get the church hopper, you know, the person that goes to a church for a while and goes to a different church and goes to a different church to find whatever they like. Instead of people that really need to hear the word, go, how do we reach those people? And I think those are not the people we need to reach. You need to reach people that aren't here. You know how you reach them? You go to them because they're not going to come here. That's the important thing to see. So it is something we must do. We need to recognize the results of going. You know, say, well, I go and I go and I go and nobody listens. Nobody responds. That's all right. The results are not our responsibility. Going is our responsibility. It's a very important thing. All we can do is plant, and God has to give the increase. Now, this is very important because of what we're going to look at in John 6, verses 36 through 40. John included this in his gospel because we need to understand how God's redemptive purpose is accomplished. There's two points here, two things you need to see. Unbelief does not frustrate God's redemptive purpose. That's vitally important. One of the things you're going to find as you go and share the gospel with people is not everybody will respond. No shocking thing. Some people I wonder why it isn't shocking to, but no shocking thing because God told us that was the way it was going to be. He's even told us in 2 Corinthians that you go, you're the fragrance of me in every place to everybody. You go, the fragrance of life to those who are going to live and the fragrance of death to those who are going to die. That means when you share the gospel with somebody and they will not hear, and they never hear, which will happen maybe after a while, that's because God's not shocked. They just were not going to. You've accomplished something by sharing the gospel with them. Did you know that? I think there's nothing more frustrating sharing the gospel with somebody and they just don't want Jesus. And you say, well, that was a waste of time. It was not. See, we don't know who all these people are. We don't know all of God's plan for all these people. We just know what we are supposed to do. So unbelief does not frustrate God's plan, redemptive purpose, and the certainty of God's redemptive purpose. I want you to get two parts of this and get both of them. One, unbelief does not frustrate God's plan. There are people who think, if we can just not believe, if God wants me to believe and I don't want to believe, I can get even with God. That doesn't frustrate God at all. That's not getting even with God. That's destroying you for no good purpose. Here's what Jesus said. Now, he's been discussing with these people. I do the review a little bit later, but you remember he's in the middle of this. They've come all the way over Sea of Galilee after they ate the loaves. And they want from him a free meal. That's a real goal. They wanted a king who could provide bread for them. They spent all their life trying to find bread, make bread, buy bread so they can live. And so here's a guy who can do it out of nothing. And they say, oh, this guy's got to be our king. He's got to be the one we want. You know. And so we come across and we say, Lord, when did you get here? When they finally find him. And he says, oh, well, he answers them because their real question was, how did you get here? Or why did you get, you know, why did you run from us? Why can't we have a free lunch? He says, you didn't come because you wanted to see the signs. You came because you wanted free lunch. And then they say, oh, Lord, you know, we want all this. And then Jesus said, well, what you really want is you want the free lunch. You want bread from heaven. You know, and he said, they say, well, yeah, Lord, we do. We want that. You know, if you want us to believe you as the one that God sent, what you need to do is you need to feed us again. Give us free lunches. We want the 40 years of manna that was in the wilderness. We want bread from heaven from God. And then Jesus talks about the true bread of God, the one that was pictured by the bread of heaven coming down, manna in the Old Testament, and the bread being multiplied by the Sea of Galilee. That was Jesus. And when they didn't quite get it, he said to them very clearly, I am the bread of life. He that believes in me will never hunger. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And so then they say, oh, well, he wants us to believe. So they, well, what sign are you going to give us that we may believe? They're in the driver's seat. See, you want us to believe, you got to do something to earn it. We forget we're not in the driver's seat at all. It's all God's grace. That means we can't earn anything. Nothing we can get from God we deserve. We can't say, well, God, you know, I'm going to hold out, and unless you convince me, I'm not going to believe. A lot of people like that. I talked about Bertrand Russell, who said, you know, there's not enough evidence, not true. Problem is, I don't want to believe, and I will not believe unless God does something radical that I can demand on my timetable to get. And so he said, but I say to you that you have seen me. This is a very important statement. You have seen me and yet do not believe. Now we're going to come to that phrase again and the other way around in a little bit. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who comes to me I will not by no means cast out. John 36 and 37. Remember what has happened already. I already went over all of that, so I don't have to go over it again, right? He taught them, I am the bread of life. I'm the ultimate source of supply for spiritual life. You can't have spiritual life without having him. The life Jesus spoke of was not physical. It was spiritual. It was eternal life, characterized by dynamic relationship with the true and living God. The people thought that they were in the driver's seat. They could demand what they needed. You know, I've got to have this and this and this to believe. And boy, I've run into enough of these people. I had one guy show up in my study one day when we were in Philadelphia area. And he said to me, why doesn't God, I've showed you this, told you this before, but why doesn't God come to earth and do all these miracles and show who he is, and then we'll all believe? What did I think about these guys on the Sea of Galilee? You know, I have this requirement. God has to do this or I won't believe. And I said to him, he's already done it. He did. Jesus came. You know how well we know that? There's more historical evidence for the Bible than there is for anything else. Jesus came. It's everywhere. If you're going to deny him, if you're going to not believe in him, if you're going to doubt him, you got to explain all that evidence. Because he was there and he existed and he did all those things and he died on the cross. So they thought they could dictate the terms under which they would believe in him, and he could not. If they did not believe, would that not frustrate the plan of God, the purpose of God for which Jesus came into the world? That was their bargaining chip. I'm going to tell you what you have to do. I want the free lunch or I'm not going to believe. Didn't work. Didn't work then. Isn't going to work today. You have to come to God on his terms. There are some who no doubt believe that this did frustrate the plan of God. After all, if Jesus came to save the seek and save the lost, these people surely were the lost, were they not? And he's not going to be able to save them because they refused to believe. Surely that must frustrate the purpose of God. One reason John included this is because this discussion between Jesus and the others, this crowd, was because they needed to understand that isn't the case at all. Did their unbelief thwart the redemptive purpose of Jesus? No. Our Lord explains this in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. We're going to really expand that verse in a minute, but the first phrase of the verse is very important. It's a strong statement of the success of the Lord's redemptive purpose, his ministry. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The seeking crowd did not believe. However, all this prove they were not among those that the Father had given to Jesus. All means that every person, that's this context tells you that, every person who would come to Jesus by faith, remember he talked about all those who come to me will not hunger, all that believe in me will not thirst, all those who come to him or whom the Father had given, and those who refuse to come to him. Now I'm picking on these people, listen to this. All those who refuse to come to him prove in the end, they continue to refuse all their life, that they were not those that God given to him. Now doesn't that violate their free will? Now you got to remember what we said way back in chapter 5. Remember the coin of salvation. Coin has to have two sides. A dollar bill has to have two sides. If it doesn't have both sides, it's not legitimate. It's not a dollar bill. It's not a quarter. It's not a penny. It's not a dime. If there's not two sides, and it's not salvation, if there's not two sides. The first side, we always like, you know, that's the one where, well, I'm maybe reverse it from what I said before, because I talked about the first side being God's side. But the first side is we have to choose him, and you have to choose him. We come to him because we choose him. It isn't until later we find out we chose him because he chose us. The other side of that is he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The grace of God has drawn us to him. Now, did we know that when that happened? I didn't when I was 8 years old and got converted, got saved. Lord, save me. How did that happen? Well, I chose him. Why did I choose him? Because I had this real sense that I needed to be forgiven. Now, I might have been an unusually bad boy. I don't know. People who grew up with me thought I was. I don't doubt their opinion one bit. But I knew I needed to be forgiven, and God forgave me. I'm so thankful for that. But you know, it wasn't until later in my life I realized the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin is very much, I'm going to try to bless you with it today when we get into this a little further. But notice what he does here. The one who comes to me, I will in no means cast out. That's the other side of the coin. We come. Both sides are there. The Father gives, we come. What happened in between? We heard the gospel. Spirit of God worked in our heart. Suddenly we realize we need a Savior, and we come to him. So how are we saved? We are saved because we come to him by faith. Now listen to this promise. Man, we quote this verse, we read this verse, we never get the promise. And I think you do, but remember the ume thing I was telling you about. There's two words, Greek words for no, and you put them together, it's not like Mrs. Beauvais screams in your head and says, no, double negative. This double negative is the greatest blessing you've ever heard. Ume. Ume means I will not, I cannot. And not only talks about the reality, it will not happen, it cannot ever happen. It deletes that. You can't ever be cast out. If you come to Jesus by faith, he will not cast you out. Now you come to him, I had nothing to bring. When I was an 8-year-old kid, I had nothing to bring. I just realized, now I'm sure my sins compared to a lot of sins in the world were not that big, but they were big to me. I realized I needed forgiveness. I came to him by faith. And boy, you ought to use this verse if you ever have doubts. Well, did you come to him by faith? Yeah, I did. Lord, I came to you by faith. I believe in you. Therefore, I can grab this promise and hold it close to my chest and say, you will not throw me away. You will not cast me out. You cannot. You are unable. One thing God can't do is Jesus can't ever cast you out if you come to him by faith. That's one of the things he's promised. There's several of these in the Bible, but this is one of the great ones. So he who comes to Jesus, he will not in any way, under any circumstances, for any reason, cast him out. That's how come we know when we get to the end of the way that we get to heaven. Because sometimes a lot of stuff happens along the way, and we say, well, what if I don't end up the way I want it to end up? I don't do what I need to do. You don't even have to worry about that. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior, he won't cast you out. Those whom the Father gives to the Son, those who chose to come to him. Please underline that. It's underlined in the notes. I hope it still is. Chose him. We chose him. If you don't choose him, you're not saved. But you only choose him because he chose you. When they come to, they probably are not aware that they have been chosen, given to the Son by the Father. They come because they are choosing Jesus in the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer in John 17. Says something similar to this. Jesus is praying, and he prays first about himself and what he's going to do at Calvary. Then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. Those are going to come to faith through them. But in that first paragraph, this is what he says. Even as you gave him, Jesus, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him. Do you get that? He may give eternal life. This is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Great, great passage. Now let's talk about the second part. This is where the blessing is, the certainty of God's redemptive purpose, 38 through 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, Jesus said, that of all he has given me, I should lose what? Nothing. So if you've come to him, then God gave him to you, you to him, and he's not going to lose you. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And you have people running around saying, well, I'm not sure that we're saved forever. I'm not sure that God saves all the time for all time. He does. He said that this is the Father's will, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. Please notice, God said this, I did not write it. But sure should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone whom he sees, now this is our seeing, remember? They saw him, but they didn't believe. He says, this is God's will, that everyone who sees me, the Son, and believes in me, may have eternal life, everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now that's a great promise, isn't it? See, the problem is you can see him, you can read it in the scripture, you can hear it preached, you can read the Bible for yourself, all that stuff, but until you understand who he is, until you see him and believe in him, you can't be saved. But if you see him and believe in him, you will be saved. For all eternity, the greatest transaction will ever happen in history will happen to you. We might say here, I see what you say, Lord. You're saying that you're going to save us and all that, but how do I know you're not going to fail? The answer, Jesus never fails, first. But second, he is unable to fail. That's the second point. And then Jesus gave us two very good reasons in this text to explain how and he cannot fail. First, as we have already seen, his success was established in the eternal plan of God. God planned it this way. God who runs the place is still running the place. You know that? God is sitting on the throne, still on the throne, not moved. Now I realize a whole bunch of stuff has happened, and we say, oh no, I don't understand. Think of Peter being in that boat. You know, and when he was in the storm, which is not covered in John, but is in Matthew, in the storm, sees Jesus walking on the water. In the storm, it's not settled yet, can't see hardly much, but he sees him, and he hears him, and he says, don't be afraid, because they were all scared out of their minds. Don't be afraid, it's me. And Peter says, oh, Lord, if it's you, let me walk to you on the water. Personally, that's an insane request. Men don't walk on water. Jesus does. He's a God-man. But until this point in history, nobody's ever walked on water except for Jesus. But Peter said, hey, if it's you, let me walk on the water. And so the Lord says, hey, you come. So he got out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. And you remember, he starts looking around, seeing everything, got really afraid. That's like kind of us. We saw all the nonsense going on in our world. We get a little afraid. I hope you do. I do. And then you start to sink a little bit. And I love this part. Peter cries out, Lord, save me. And he reaches out and grabs him. Now, isn't that wonderful how much faith Peter had? He had absolutely none at that point. Jesus grabbed him personally. Now, why did he do that? There's a lot of other ways he could have delivered him. He could have just said, back in the boat. He's back in the boat. Or he could have just thought, you got to be back in the boat, or the water's going to be cement, or whatever he wanted, he could have done. But instead, he reached out and grabbed him with his hand. I love that because I think this is a real picture of what we're going to talk about. It's not the hand of man that holds on to Christ. It's Christ's omnipotent, infallible hand that holds on to me.
Amen.
That's what you need to hold on to. That's how I know when I get to where Nancy got, you know, where she died, she went to be with the Lord. How do I know that? Because this is true. Amen. What I'm telling you this morning is true. If you don't hold on to it, you don't have any hope. That's why it's so vital we know this. See, I came to Jesus because I knew I needed him. But the only reason I'm here, still here, is because he's kept me. Amen. He won't let me go. That's the important thing. And here's why it's also important. We have this wonderful verse we love to read, and pardon me, but I think we usually take it way out of context. It's a true statement. And we know that all things work together for good. Now, really, if you read this in the Greek, it starts out, and to those who love God, we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's called a blessing sandwich. First bread slice is that which is a qualification. If this belongs to you, it belongs to you because you love God. That means you know him as your Savior, Jesus Christ, your Savior. That means God has changed your heart, so you really love him. And that'll happen. If it hasn't happened yet in your salvation experience, it will if you really know him. And to those who are the called according to his purpose, that's also us if we know him as Savior. And what's the great blessing? Everything works together for good. What good is that? Well, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he has foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he foreknew, these he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, these he also called. Notice that nobody falls through the fingers of God in this list. Those he foreknew, that means those he set his love on, he predestined. Those he predestined, these he also called. That happened in history. By the way, all that other stuff happened before history. This is now in history. He called. That happened when I was 8 years old. I don't know when it happened to you, but if you know the Lord and Savior, it happened to you. He called you. And whom he called, he justified. These he also whom he called, these he also justified. So everyone he foreknew, he predestinated. Everyone he predestinated, he called. Everyone he called, he justified. Everyone he justified, he glorified. Has that happened to you yet? Do you know it? There's nothing in this world that's going to stop it from happening?
Amen.
Boy, this is the greatest blessing you can have. I have dealt with so many people who tell me, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. And then I say, why aren't you sure? You know, I didn't finish the whole thing with Peter. You know what Jesus said to Peter just as soon as he grabbed him, got him back in the boat? He said, Peter, why'd you doubt? Why'd you doubt? He said, the first one, when they were waking him up, where's your faith? But he said to Peter, why'd you doubt? Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You know why he said that? Because there wasn't a stinking reason in the whole world for him to doubt. Do you know that? Well, that's easy for us because we say, oh, yeah, well, why, how would you doubt with the one who created all things, the Lord of the wind and the waves and all of that, who's standing right there close enough to grab you? How would you doubt? I want you to know that right now, that same one who made the winds and the waves, who runs the world, is standing so close to you that he's even inside of you. So why are you doubting? When you ever doubt, you ever sit down and try to write out the reasons why you doubt? Is there a reason to doubt? There's really not. Whom he justified, he glorified. That's going to happen. That's done in the mind of God. Important thing. So our salvation from beginning to end is already accomplished in the mind of God. You see, the God we deal with is the great I Am. There's no future or past, only the present with God. He's always present. He's eternally present. I don't know how you explain eternity, God's eternity. Why is he always eternal? Because he's always eternal. But you know, God isn't I was, he's an I Am. He is the I Am. I am that I am. That's the one. And I am the bread of life, the other one. Second, it is the it's also entrenched in the resolve of the Son, 38 through 40. Because I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's a promise. He may have eternal life, and then he doesn't say, well, if he keeps it, if he stays without sin the rest of his life, if he does all this stuff, I'll raise him up. He doesn't say that. This is what's going to happen. He will have everlasting life, and then I will raise him up at the last day. Please don't call Christ a liar. He's not. That's a marvelous thing. Verse 37, that's the one that all who the Father gives to me will come to me, and those that come to me I will in no wise, no way, no how can do, cast him out, is true because Jesus came down from heaven to do the will of his own, not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. That's why it's true. This must be carried out because he came down and to do the will of his Father and not his own will. Verse 39, he told us what this will was, and that is to be the one that raises up at the last day all those who believe in him. What a tremendous statement of the purpose of the Son, the redemptive purpose of God. He came to seek and to save those who were lost, too. But even more than that, he came to keep unto the end all those that he saved. He didn't just come to save us, he came to keep us. One of the greatest passages in the scripture is Romans 8, 31 to 39. I've been here so often in this passage, Romans 8, 31 to 39, I feel guilty to read it again, but I can't help myself. So we're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to look at some of it. You remember all the, after that whole statement about what happens in 8, 28 through 30, he gets us all the way to heaven, and then he says, what does this say? What do we learn from this? What does this lead to? What can we do with this? And he tells us. He tells us first off that if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. God's for us. Nobody can be against us. In verse 32, he asks us if God gave up his Son for us. Get this logic. If he gave up his Son, the most valuable thing to him for us, how is he not going to give us everything that has to do with salvation? It isn't going to happen. Three, the question in verses 33 to 34 is, who can bring any charge, any indictment against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Not only Jesus died and rose again, that we might be justified. So who's going to condemn us? Well, Satan might try, but he can't. Because the judge says we're innocent. And if he says we're innocent, we're innocent. I always think, you remember the O.J. Simpson trial and how he was acquitted by the jury, which was the judge that said he was guilty or not guilty. He was acquitted, found not guilty. Doesn't mean he was innocent, but he was found not guilty. And then you got all these tabloids out there. New evidence come up and O.J. Simpson will be convicted. He'll never be convicted of that crime. Do you know you can't be convicted of that crime? We have a thing called double jeopardy in our Constitution. If you've ever been charged with a murder and you are acquitted, even if you're guilty, you're not guilty because you've been acquitted. That's the point. I'm guilty, but Christ paid for my sin. And you know God is going to say, not guilty. Amen. not because I'm worth it, at least not in my eyes I'm not, but somehow I'm worth it in Christ's eyes, for which I'm thankful. Finally, Paul sums this all up in verses 35 to 39. I have resisted. I'm going to give you the last two verses. He asks, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he says, this is his summary statement, last two verses. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing shall ever separate us from the love of Christ, which is the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want to make a point, and it's very important because I have had discussions. For a long time, I did a lot of preaching around. The mission used me a lot that way, and I preached in all these other churches. And every place you go, you seem to run into these people who aren't sure. That they want to argue with me whether your salvation is forever. I think our problem is we think salvation is forever if we see somebody make a profession of faith. But the issue is whether they have really made a profession of faith, whether they've really seen Christ and believed in him, whether they've committed their life to the Lord, their heart to the Lord, whether they put their faith in him, sat in a chair, all those other illustrations we use to make people understand what that means, whether that has happened. See, it isn't for us to look on the outside and say, well, that person, well, they profess Christ, but they didn't stick with it. They are not saved. So you can lose it. First thing, that's invalid because you don't know the case at all. God's the only one who knows the heart. Second is it isn't, you know, what about the statements in the Bible? This is far more valid than anything you can tell me. Here it is. Neither life nor death nor angels or principalities or powers. I always get stuck right there. That's why I had to have it. Anyway, let me go back. Listen to these things. Now, here's the possibility. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, who are very powerful, nor principalities nor powers, that's demons, they're very powerful, much more powerful than you are, nor things present, that's the reality we always pay attention to, that which is going on right now, nor things to come, future, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to think about what the created things are. Remember we said in John 1:1, there's two realms of reality, that which was, and the only thing that was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's a was. Everything else came into existence. Everything else was created. So notice that no other created thing. And I've had people come up to me and say, well, you can't say that, da, da, da. I say, hey, look at this thing. Yeah, well, it doesn't say you can't do it. I tell them, well, tell me when you were not created. Who made you God? See, the problem is, even in this thing, the reason we hold on so tight to this is we want to be God. God says you can't take yourself out of his hand. God says no created thing will keep it from happening if you know Christ as Savior. You can't ever lose this. Boy, I hope you really held on to this last... to me, this was a godsend. When I worked on this before Nancy went home. If I have any hope, if you have any hope, this is it. If you don't have this, you have nothing. So I think this asks some very important questions. I did write them out. That's what John, but he was saying to John, them in John 6:2, to the crowd. He saves us, he keeps us, and one day he will raise us up from the dead if we die before he comes back, in order that we might be forgiven, be forever with him. What does it say to us? First, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the door is open today. One of the things I have people, when you tell them the other side of the coin, which I try not to do with unsaved people, is they'll say, well, how do I know if I'm one? Here's the answer. You see him? You know who he is? Do you believe on him? Do you understand you need a Savior? Do you understand you need to be forgiven? Do you understand this is the way in? That's the key thing. Don't worry about whether you're given or not. That'll happen. Once you come to him, you learn you've been given. That's the great blessing. If you throw it away, it's a big curse. You just, believe me, I lived under that curse for a long time. But that's the important thing. You need to do that today. Put your trust in Christ because he died in order that you might have that privilege. And then you'll know that you're one he gave to him. Second, for those of us who know him, this passage should cause us to rejoice. The hallelujah chorus should be ringing in your head every day of your life because this is true. We learn that we have a privileged position. I heard a guy give his testimony. He says, I've always thought I was privileged. And I really had a hard time identifying that because I never thought I was privileged. I guess ever since I was a little kid, I thought I was not privileged. I thought the world was against me until one day God saved me. And now I have a privileged position. I'm his. I don't know why he wanted me. I'm just glad he did. I don't know why he saved me. I'm just glad he did. I don't know why anything other than that he saved me. I put my faith in him. Now I had nothing. If you have something to offer to Jesus, you got far more than I got. I had nothing to offer him. I was a bad little kid. I just knew I needed to be forgiven, and he saved me. So that's the wonderful thing. This passage should cause us to realize we now have a very privileged position. We are a son of God. The Father gave us to the Son, and the Son is actively keeping us in faith to the end. That last phrase actually comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. It actually does. He actually keeps us in faith to the end. We know this because we have believed on the Lord Jesus to save us. This is particularly important as we see loved ones. I wrote this before Nancy went home. Before we see loved ones whom we knew, who knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior, pass into eternity. They are not gone. Their bodies will not remain in the grave. They are not in the grave, but their bodies are. Forever, for one day, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who remain are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I can't think of a better way to stop a sermon, but that's the truth, isn't it? That's what he meant, raise him up at the last day. We may not be in the grave. He may come before we come back. I hope so, before we go to death. If he doesn't, too bad, where it's going to happen anyway. We are going to go to be with him. We're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds, and we will go to know him and be with him forever and ever and ever. Now, how does that work? I do not know. I just know I do a lot of crying when I sing some songs. Have you ever heard Don Wurtzen's song, Finally Home? It got played in the musical part, got played in the introduction for Nancy's funeral. It always makes me cry. I'll try to read the chorus to you, say the words, without crying. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory, finding it home.
Amen.
Man, I know a lot of people that's their experience now, not mine yet. I was thinking about, because I had a lady in the second church, I guess, who died of the same thing that Nancy died of. And I remember when we were ministering to her in the hospital, I would say to her, we're going to pray because we don't want you to go home first. We're jealous. As much as I didn't want her to go home first, she did. That was her experience. That's Nancy's experience. I would like, if I could do it, which I can't, but I'd like someday to have somebody like Nancy standing on one side and Bertram Russell standing on the other, saying, Tell me what you know now. Bertrand Russell said, not enough evidence. I don't think that's what Nancy would say. Are you ready to go home if that happened today? It could. We're going to sing 44, which is all about security, my wife's favorite song. Children of the Heavenly Father, number 44. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing. Father, I thank you that you care for us. I don't understand that a bit, but I'm sure thankful for it. Father, I'm very thankful that someday we're going to go and be with you. And although we don't understand what that's like, although we can't put that in words, we know it's going to happen. In our heart of hearts, we know it's absolutely sure. And I thank you for that. For without it, we would have no comfort. We would have no hope. And I pray that you'd bless us as we